That's chapter 1, if you turn there, please, with just one verse of Scripture, and then we'll be looking at some other verses tonight as we continue on the theme of the King James Bible. And this evening, we're going to talk about answering the gainsayers. And that word gainsayers is a good King James word, meaning those who speak against and oppose and hinder the truth. And Titus chapter 1, in the context, Paul's writing to Titus about ordaining elders, and he talks about what you might say are qualifications for the office of bishop. And one of the things he mentions is verse 9, Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word. And to hold it fast is to hold firmly and strongly and steadfastly. Holding fast the faithful word. Another scripture tells us we need to hold it forth, holding forth the word of life. I like how different verses describe the Bible in different ways. It's the word of life, but it's also the faithful word. I mean, you can bank on it, you can count on it, because it is the word of God. It wouldn't be, if it wasn't the word of God, it wouldn't be faithful, because the words of men fail. The words of God are true. The faithful word. The word is as faithful as the God who gave it. I'm glad of that. Boy, what an encouragement that is to think about. We have the faithful word. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. And everybody needs to be taught. Christian growth is a learning process. You get in the Word of God and it's an ongoing thing. You're completely saved the moment you trust Christ. You're complete in Christ. But need to continue to learn and continue to grow. And we need to be teachable. And what we need to learn is the faithful word, right? Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine. Now, that's what's going to get the job done. Not your philosophy and your reasoning and your logical arguments. Just the sound doctrine of God's word is sufficient. That he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort. And we need to preach the word. We need to exhort God's people from the sound doctrine of the word of God. But not only that, there's also a negative side to the ministry. And that's this. And to convince the gainsayers. They may not agree, but they need to be convinced. There needs to be a sound, strong argument from the Word of God that convinces them. Whether or not they submit to it, that's their choice. But you know what happens is, when they can't argue with the truth of what you're saying, then they'll just attack you. I mean, that's what they did to the Lord Jesus himself so many times. That's what they did, for an example, to Stephen. They couldn't resist what he was saying. He was filled with the Holy Ghost. But they killed him because they wouldn't repent. That's what they did so often to Paul. They couldn't argue with the truth of what he was saying, so they attacked him. But, you know, as people oppose sound doctrine, doesn't this verse kind of imply there's going to be opposition, right? As people do that, what do? You don't back down from it. You convince them. You stand. You hold fast. You hold fast the faithful word, even though it's being opposed. To convince the gainsayers. Verse 10, let me just read on, because verse 9 is what I really want to look at. But let's look at verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. How much more today? Because Paul said it would just get worse and worse. And notice what he said, especially they have the circumcision. This is some religious people you got to really watch out for. But he said, hold fast, holding fast the faithful word. There's going to be gainsayers. That's what we're talking about tonight. Answering the gainsayers, in particular concerning the sound doctrine of the inspiration and preservation of Holy Scriptures. There's a lot of gainsayers of that. Now, just like there's no need to talk up a lion, just turn it loose and it'll take care of itself. You don't need. The King James Bible does not need us to defend it. It is what it is. It's the Word of God, whether people like it or not, whether they believe it or not. And the Word of God doesn't need us. We need it. And Paul said, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. The truth will stand. It'll be denied. It'll be attacked. But it's going to stand. Okay? So the King James doesn't need us to defend it, but for the sake of trying to help those that are opposing themselves by gainsaying the Word of God, it's good for us to be able to convince them of their error. Because we want to glorify God and we want to try to help others. Look at back at 2 Timothy, just a page or two back, and notice in verse number 23. And God needs to, we need to trust the Lord to give us wisdom to know when to answer and when not to answer. Because not every question deserves an answer. Sometimes you just need to say, that's a stupid question. Sometimes that's what people need to hear you say. I know that's not nice, but it's helpful sometimes for people to know that is a stupid question. Somebody said there are no stupid questions. I think there are. I've heard them. I think there are. I told a kid that one time, and I was teaching a class of 10th graders. And the kid said, can God make a burrito so hot that even he can't eat it? I said, that's a stupid question. And we went on about the... So, look at verse 23. But foolish... Now, I say stupid because I'm updating the language, right? So, but the archaic way is... But foolish and unlearned questions. I'm just trying to make it easier to understand, so I just say... But foolish and I'm kidding, of course. Foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. You need to be able to discern if somebody really wants answers or they're just trying to argue with you. I don't know about you, but I personally don't have time to argue with somebody who doesn't care what I'm telling them. I got other things to do. I don't have time for I'm supposed to redeem the time. And I want to find those who are receptive to truth. That's who I'm going to focus on, right? He said in verse 24, but there is a time to step in and teach those who are denying the truth. And maybe the Lord can use that. Verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men. Man, I wish that wasn't in the Bible, but it's there. And it convicts me every time I read it. Apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and certainly he wants to do that, but they got to receive it, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. Hey, questioning the word of God is a snare of the devil. All you got to do is go to Genesis 3 to see that. That they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will, and they will be taken captive by him at his will, if they keep doubting the word of God. The only way to get free is believing the truth. And so you try in patience and meekness and gentleness to give the truth. But what people do with it is up to them. And by the way, I've told you this before, my attitude is very different between those who are just ignorant and they're open to learning the truth and those who are actively opposing it. There comes a point where you just say, I'm not dealing with this anymore because you don't want the truth. Now, sometimes look back in the Proverbs real quick. Proverbs 26. Sometimes we need to answer a fool according to his folly, and sometimes we don't. Proverbs 26. This is not a contradiction. The Bible critics think it is. There are no real contradictions in the Scripture. As like I've told you before, if you think you find a problem in the Bible, it's not in the Bible, it's in you. And there's an answer to all the apparent contradictions. But in Proverbs 26, and I don't have time to expound on this, I think it's pretty easy just looking at it on the surface. But we've taught actually these verses before in some depth. But in Proverbs 26, it says in verse 4, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him. But then it says, answer a fool according to his folly. Well, which is it? Well, it depends. It depends on the situation. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Sometimes you need to answer a fool according to his folly. Sometimes you don't. It depends. And may the Lord give us wisdom in that. It is a good testimony for us to give an answer for what we believe. Look at Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22, I love these verses here about this matter. Proverbs 22:17, Bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply thine heart unto my knowledge, for it is a pleasant thing if thou keep them within thee, and they shall withal be fitted in thy lips. So you see the steps there of bowing down the ear, hearing the words, applying the heart, keeping them in the heart, and then they'll be in your lips. You'll speak what you really believe. He said, that thy trust may be in the Lord. Have I made known unto thee this day, even to thee? Have not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge? That I might make thee know. And I love this statement. The certainty of the words of truth. It's not just the ideas. It's the words. The certainty of the words of truth. Now look at it. That thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that sent unto thee. And I think you can apply that to the whole Bible. This is the words of truth, and we need to be able to answer people with the truth. Paul said, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Colossians 4 and verse 6. Peter said in 1 Peter 3 and verse number 15, he likewise said that, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give what? An answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I don't know about you, but I don't want to belong to the world's largest denomination called the Ignorant Brethren. I mean, that's got to be the largest denomination. Paul referred to it many times in his epistles, and I don't want to be a part of that. I don't want to purposely be a part of that. I want to learn. I want to know the words. Why? That I might trust the Lord and that I might help people. See, it's not about me and trying to be arrogant with some kind of knowledge. It's about knowing God and trying to help people. And you're not going to know God and be able to help people if you don't know what you're talking about. You got to get in the words of truth. You got to get in the words of truth. Now, so it's not about winning a debate, but glorifying God and helping others. Now, as far as I'm just going to cover a few things tonight, I highly recommend this book, and I rarely bring a book to the pulpit and say you ought to get it, but I do think you ought to get The Answer book by Sam Gipp. It's probably the best resource to have for answering the critics. Okay, because this is a guy that's been teaching the King James Bible issue a long time, and he's done a lot, and he's come across every argument you're going to hear, every question, every attack. And what I like about this book is it doesn't bore you to tears with a bunch of stuff that you don't really need to know. He just gets down to what will help you on the battlefield and dealing with people. And there's 62 points and questions he covers. For an example, isn't Easter a mistranslation? You know, or what about the archaic words and on and on? So I think you ought to get that. I think you can read it online free. If you're a cheapskate like me, these days I always try to find if I can read it online free. I don't buy as many books as I used to because if I want a book, I first find, is it online free? And if it is, I'm not buying it, you know. I just recently purchased, I haven't bought books in a while, but I recently purchased a couple of books by Sir Robert Anderson that are almost impossible to find. And sometimes you come across some stuff like that on eBay, and thank the Lord I was able to get those books, and they're on their way, and I'm looking forward to them getting here. But some stuff you can just read online. So I can just close tonight and say, hey, go buy this book, and that'll give you the answers you need, and that's all I need to say. But let me give you a few, okay? Of course, a common attack is to criticize King James himself as though he had anything to do with his book as far as the writing of it's concerned, which he did not. All he did was authorize his translation. He didn't write the Bible. So attacking him as a man, I don't know what that proves, but they attack him, and of course they attack the translators, and I answered that nonsense, I think, last week in our study, so I'm not going to cover that point. But what are some others? Now, this is one I think I've heard more than them all. And I emailed some guys that are knowledgeable in this issue, and I asked them their opinion based on their experience, what they've heard. And a lot of the responses I got from them were very similar to what I came up with. And I think everybody that responded to me gave me this one for the most part. And this is certainly one you're going to hear a lot. And here it is. And it goes something like this. Where was the Bible before 1611? That's how you got to say it like a whiny little baby. That's how you got to say it. And like you're supposed to just drop to your knees in repentance and shame, because that is a great, great point. You know, where was the Bible before 1611? The simple answer is this. I don't care. This is 2016. Where is the Bible now? See how easy that is? That's the simple answer. And I've used that. It depends on the person you're talking to, okay? Them not knowing where the perfect Word of God is today is a much bigger problem than us knowing where it was before 1611. See, they're trying to sidetrack the issue. Now, I'll say this. I know the words of God were available to man before 1611. In the Antiochian manuscripts, and that's the answer Brother Gipp gives in this book, and that's the short answer he gives. You have the two streams there, the Alexandrian and the ones going back to Antioch, where they were called Christians first. And how do I know? I don't even have to check history to know that. All I got to know is God said it would be that way. God said He would preserve His words from this generation forever. But you know what they do? They attack that and say He's not talking about the words in Psalm 12. He's talking about the poor and needy. We've covered that before. I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time tonight, because we have covered that before. He's talking about the words of the Lord. That's what's preserved. And that's not the only passage that talks about preservation anyway. But it's certainly the words of the Lord. And God said they would be preserved. So I know they were available. But listen to me. That doesn't mean necessarily they were always available as they are available now in one volume. In other words, we're very blessed to have all 66 books in one volume in our language where we can easily search the Scriptures. It hadn't always been that way. Now, people who have a problem with that need to consider this. Listen to these facts. These are not my opinions. Three things you need to think about. Number one, there was no written Scripture for about the first 2,500 years of human history. Where was the Bible before Moses? Well, I know Job, the book of Job, I guess, was written before Moses, but that was it. And before that, there was nothing. I mean, God gave visions and revelations and signs in the stars and all of that. Angels came down and taught, but there was no written Scripture for about the first 2,500 years of human history. And then, for about the next 1,500 years, there was not a complete Bible. So you're talking 4,000 years. And not only that, but God waited 4,000 years to send the Word of God, capital W, Jesus Christ, into the world. Why did God wait 4,000 years? Who are we to question how God does things? He sent the Word of God, Jesus Christ, into the world when the fullness of time was come. Right? And that's when He sent the Word of God, the Scripture, in the universal language of the world, when the fullness of the time was come. In other words, after the invention of the printing press, after people started becoming more and more literate, because there was a time when most people in this world couldn't read, and not only that, but after English rose to become the primary, most known and understood language of the world. Don't you think God knows what He's doing? When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth the King James Bible. Because the Word of God inspired, like I told you, is just like the Word of God incarnate. But there were manuscripts, there were some script, there were things available, but that's beside the point. The issue is, where is it now? That's what we ought to be mostly concerned about. By the way, there were good English translations before the King James, but they were not perfect like the King James has proven itself to be over 400 years. If they were perfect, then why did God have to go on to the King James? I could show you problems with the Geneva Bible, for an example, which some people laud over that like it's the greater than the King. It's not greater than the King James. Now, I understand there's a history and there's a process. But once the finished product is there, thank God for it. I mean, you know, and God's Word was available. We can bank on that because He said it would be. But the question is, where is it now? And we know where it is, thank the Lord. Number two, and I won't spend much time on this because this is, we've covered this already in our studies, but it's a big one, and that's this. A translation cannot be an inspired word of God. I mean, and it's said so dogmatically, like everybody knows that. You cannot say that English translation is the inspired word of God. No way. That's one of the big criticisms that you'll hear. Well, you know that most believe that only the original writings were inspired. But we've already answered this objection in our study on inspiration. We showed you what the Bible says about inspiration. So I'm not going to get too much into this. But the way you ought to answer that question when somebody says, how can a translation be inspired? Or they say a translation cannot be inspired. You need to follow the example of Christ. You know how Christ often answered critics? He answered questions with a question. He turned it back on them. And when somebody tells you, how can a translation be inspired? You say, Do you don't believe a translation can be inspired? And they say, no. You say, did you learn that from the Bible or from a man? And you know what? They didn't learn that from a Bible. So they had to have learned it from man. Because the Bible does not say a translation cannot be inspired. There are many examples in the Bible of an inspired translation. One of my favorites is Romans 9, if you want to look at it. And you want to mark this. There are a lot I can give you, but I love this one. There's one verse, and it's a great one to use. I'm just trying to help you. You may not care. I hope you do. But these are things you ought to be able to use out there in your daily life when you're trying to. And I hope that you and I, who know where the Word of God is, are actively trying to give that light to other people. I hope that you and I, who know we have the Word of God, are purposely engaging others and trying to help them see it for themselves. Now, I've had a few people get mad at me, but I've had a whole lot more people thank God that I showed it to them. Don't you think people ought to know this? That's why we make it an issue. It's not that we think we're better and we're trying to criticize everybody. We're trying to help people. And if they don't know where the pure Word of God is, they're in bad shape. Now, you ought to be able to stand on your own two feet, so to speak, and say, hey, look, I'll tell you why I believe what I do. Romans 9:17, for the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Moses said it, but God said it through Moses, and yet the Bible said it's the Scripture. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Well, Moses probably spoke in Egyptian through Aaron. Or Moses spoke in Hebrew and Aaron spoke it in Egyptian. I don't know. I know it was recorded in Hebrew. I doubt that they spoke in Hebrew when they were before Pharaoh. Okay? So it was either Moses or Aaron. But it was said in Egyptian, it was recorded in Hebrew, and then it was translated into Greek, and yet God calls it Scripture. That's three languages. Nothing is lost. God invented languages. God can put His Word in different languages without losing anything. This is another point that comes up underneath this. I won't make it a separate point. It can kind of go along with this, and that's the King James added a bunch of words to the Bible. The italicized words were added. They're not in the originals. You ask them, have you seen the originals? How do you know they weren't? But the italicized words had to be added because in the translation, for it to make sense, there had to be words. But God wanted to put His truth in the English language, and so He made sure that when it was translated, it was exactly what He wanted it to be, and nothing is lost in the translation. I showed you just recently where the word is an italicized word in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, and when Christ quotes it about every word of God in Matthew 4, when He quotes it, it's not in italics. That shows the authority there. And I can give you example after example. If you mess with the italicized words, it would mess up the Bible. So it's exactly what God wants us to have in English. I think it was Sam Gipp I first heard this from, and I'm going to use it. I'll give him the credit because I'm pretty sure it was him that I first heard it from. But there are actually three translations referred to in the Bible. And in each case, the translation is performed by God, and therefore it's perfect. In fact, it's better than the original. And that is 2 Samuel 3:10, when God translated the kingdom from Saul to David. And that is Colossians 1:13, when believers are translated from the power of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. And that's Hebrews 11:5, where it talks about Enoch being translated from earth to heaven. In each case, God did the translating, so in each case, the translation was better than the original. And I believe with all my heart that the King James Bible is superior to the original writings. He said, why do you believe that? Because I have this and I don't have them. And if I had them, I couldn't read them. So it's superior in my life. But what I'm saying is, if you found the original writings and you were able to read that original Hebrew and Greek and you compared it with this Bible, you wouldn't gain anything. Nothing is lost. Isn't God amazing? That can't be done by man. But God is not a man. God is God. Yes, I know he became a man, but he's the God, man, Christ Jesus, and he will not fail. It is the faithful word. Now, another common criticism that goes along with that same point is that the translators themselves did not claim to be inspired. Have you ever heard that? If you read the translators to the readers that are, it's at the beginning of some editions of the King James Bible. They didn't claim that they were inspired of God. And again, we don't believe they were inspired in the sense of Moses and Paul. They didn't get new revelation, but we believe that, as it says in Job 32:8, there's a spirit in man and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding, so that God superintended the process by which, when the finished product was there, it was the words of God in the English language, the Holy Spirit using them, their spiritual words, powerful words, not the words of the translators or the words of God. And you say, well, the translators themselves didn't believe that. Well, in John, you don't turn there for time, but in John 1, the Levites come to John asking him if he was the Christ. He said, no. They said, are you Elijah? He said, no. John the Baptist. They said, are you Elijah? He said, no. Jesus said he was. Didn't Jesus say John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah? He said he will fulfill that prophecy if you receive it. But they didn't receive it, so Elijah will come in the tribulation. But Jesus said he was Elijah. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. So just because John didn't understand it, didn't mean anything. It didn't matter if the translators knew what God was doing. That didn't matter. God did it. You understand? I hope you do. Number three. Here's a big one. Most Christians do not hold to your position. I'm glad of that, because if they did, I'd think it was wrong. Most Christians do not hold to your position. It is not the historic fundamentalist position. Well, wouldn't the attitude of Jesus Christ and the apostles concerning the Word of God be the historic example we should follow? You want to talk about a historic example? Let's look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Did he ever cast doubt on the Word of God? Look at the apostles. Did they ever doubt the Scriptures? Did they ever say a better translation would be, or say this is an unfortunate rendering? Where did Christ or the apostles ever cast doubt on the Word of God? They believed the Scriptures they had access to was the perfect Word of God. That's the right attitude. That's the historic Christian position. So, I don't care if fundamentalists in 1950 didn't believe the King James. That's their problem. What does that... That doesn't change anything. You understand what I'm saying? This is what they do. They say, well, Dr. So-and-so didn't have that position. I'm glad y'all understand that doesn't mean anything. But a lot of people, they use that argument. You know, church history proves nothing as far as doctrine is concerned. Nothing. And I know people, they try to prove things by what... And see, and I've heard preachers do this. They say, we know something is right if the majority of Christians hold to it. That's a bunch of garbage. You understand that? How do we know something's right? The Word of God. That's the final authority, not the consensus of the people. Are you crazy? Are you a Catholic? What are you talking about? Doesn't matter what the church says. It matters what the Bible says. The authority is not the church, it's the Word of God. Church history proves nothing. I read church history and I look at some of these guys honestly and I'm thinking, you are crazy. How could you say such a thing? I mean, guys that are so esteemed and yet some of the stuff they said was so false. And so, apostasy began before Paul even died. So you finding me a quote back in church history to prove a doctrine proves nothing to me at all. What does the Word of God say? That's what proves the truth. By the way, I don't care about the historic fundamentalist position because I am not just a fundamentalist. I'm more than that. I'm a Bible believer. The difference is a fundamentalist holds to a few key doctrines, whereas a Bible believer believes every word of God is pure. Genuine Bible believers have never been in the majority among professing Christians. Never. Especially in the last days, do you think they're going to be in the majority? There are about 8 billion people on the planet. How many do you think are really saved? They might say there's something around close to 2 billion professing Christians in the world today, which includes the majority of that number being Roman Catholic. So let's just go ahead and take that out of the figure because they're preaching a false gospel. And you start boiling it down, there, it's the minority in the world that's saved. Is that not right? Among those that are saved, how many really believe the Word of God is without error? That's not the majority, unfortunately. Let's boil it down even further. Among those that believe they have the Word of God, how many rightly divide it? You talking about, that's kind of scary to think about, isn't it? It's scary if you've got to base your ideas on the consensus. Doesn't matter to you at all if you're a Bible believer, because in the days of Noah, there was 8 people that were right in the whole earth. And there was about, they say, 7 billion people on the earth in Noah's day, conservatively speaking, when you looked at how long they lived. People having babies for 700 years, there's probably a big population. And I'm telling you that you can't play that game when it comes to truth. It doesn't matter what everybody says. All that matters is what God says. Judge everything in the light of the Word of God, not based on who holds to it or not. Who's your authority, man or God? Somebody's got to break all the wrong traditions somewhere. I mean, that's how things keep getting passed down. You just keep saying it so when it ain't so. And why do we keep saying it so? Because everybody else says it so. Somebody's got to stop the madness, right? You ever remember that commercial? Stop the madness. Some bald-headed lady, dietitian. You remember that? Y'all are dead as a doornail. What's wrong with you? That was funny. You know, I got to tell you when to laugh and everything. My goodness. I know I'm not as funny as I think I am. I realize that. That's why I don't try to be very often. We've already covered how that the typical view is that the Bible was inspired in the original writings, it was preserved in the original languages, and now in English we have a pretty accurate translation. But according to the Word of God, inspiration is not limited to the original writings. Preservation is not limited to the original languages. And we have the perfect inspired Word of God in the English language. Why do people, why are they so badly want to be able to go to the languages? And they don't know the languages. They don't know Hebrew. They don't know Greek. And the doctors that claim to know Greek don't know Greek. They don't know the Greek that the New Testament was written in. If they couldn't give you a sentence fluently speaking in that language. All they're doing is going to lexicons written by man to find out what Greek words mean. And why do they want to do that? Because there's a variation there. And they like to be able to choose for themselves what they want it to say. Because man has this obsessive, compulsive desire to be his own authority instead of submitting to the perfect Word of God. Number four. I'm going to give you just 10 more. Number four. The King James Bible is hard to understand. It has many archaic words. Okay, first of all, the real problem is you're either not saved or you're carnal. Because the Bible says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them. They're foolishness to him because they're spiritually discerned. I know people without education that understand the King James Bible because it's a spiritual book. So I think your real problem is you either don't know the Lord or you're so carnal you cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. So that's where you need to start on that question. But as far as the archaic words are concerned, I have a book in my office that I also recommend. I didn't bring it out here to show you, but because it's falling apart because it's got a glue binding and its pages are it's just falling all to pieces. But it's a hardback book, actually. It's a good book by Lawrence Vance called Archaic Words in the Authorized Version. And you can still buy that online today. And the book is good because it gives you good definitions based on the Word of God itself. But it shows how that all these so-called archaic words are still in use today. People, in modern publications, you can find these same words. So they're not archaic. And by the way, they're not archaic because I preach them every week. So what's archaic? Go look it up. Now, besides that, as we've shown many times, the King James Bible has a built-in dictionary that, for the most part, you can understand the words just by considering the context and comparing Scripture with Scripture so that what you need to do is just learn the words. But as a whole, the King James Bible is actually, I'm told, based on a computer method, not somebody's opinion, but they put the text into a computer system and it came out on a fifth grade reading level. And that's because the average word in the Bible is five letters. How about this one? He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It's all one syllable words. Telling you salvation is in Jesus Christ. Actually, the modern versions are a more difficult reading level. They are. All of them are. Especially the NIV. It's like ninth grade. Well, thee, thou, ye. But I've told you before, and it's true. I'm glad they're there because they help you with a lot of passages because thee and thou is singular. You is always plural in the King James Bible. It's never singular. That little tidbit would help you immensely in Bible study. And what about the ETH? Oh, it says ETH on the end. That I'm glad it does because that puts it in a durative continual sense and it helps you with some things. I mean, it's the perfect English language for God to put His Word in. That's why He chose it. He didn't choose modern American English. He chose the English language the way it's supposed to be. Okay? A lot of publishers today, by the way, are Americanizing the words, and I'm against that. I think they need to stay exactly as they are in the King James. Now, people pay big money to go to school and learn words that they need to know in a certain field. Brother Hamilton back here goes to Georgia Tech. He's working on, he's going to go, hopefully, maybe even for his planning PhD in aerospace engineering. I took that in college too. It was pretty easy. I bet that guy could stand up and start spouting off words. We'd be like, what is he talking about? But he had to pay big money to learn those words. And maybe he's got a scholarship. I'm not saying he paid the big money. I don't know. I'm just talking. But every field of work has its own terminology, and people go to school and pay big money to learn it. It's called trade language. It's like you can't operate in a certain field if you don't know what these things mean. Well, don't you think the most important words to learn are the words of God? So why don't you just learn them and quit complaining about them? You've got to learn stuff, folks. I hate to break it to you. I hope you've already learned this. You've got to learn. It's good to learn. Education's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. As long as you put God first. Learn. But people, I just can't understand. That is such a... that is so ridiculous. It's just ridiculous. And then they turn around and use the NIV, and it's hard to understand in many cases. Well, you learn what you're willing to learn, what you think is important. So quit complaining about the words and just study them. Number five, I only got two more. Number five, you don't use the 1611. Brother Jared laughs because I'm sure he's heard that a lot. Some of you probably heard that. Have you ever heard that? You don't use the 1611. There are many revisions to the 1611. No. There were different editions. If you don't know the difference between an edition and a revision, again, look it up. You know, just on the surface, they don't mean the same thing because they're spelled different, right? Edition, revision, two different things. Since 1611, you understand that a lot of words in the 1611 edition, some of the same words weren't even spelled the same way every time. And the way words were, there was no standardized spelling for some of those words. So the changes had to do with spelling. Also, printers' errors. And if you know anything about how they printed Bibles in 1611, you would understand there were some errors. It wasn't errors in the Word of God. It was error from the printer. And that was corrected. Wasn't there an addition that says, thou shalt commit adultery? I know a lot of professing Christians today would appreciate that version. But the fact of the matter is, that'd be a pretty bad error to make too, wouldn't it? They forgot. Isn't that what it says? Somebody can help me with that. There's an addition where the printer left out not, and it said, thou shalt commit adultery. What a terrible mistake. That wasn't God's fault. That was the printer's fault. And they corrected it. And again, one of the reasons why I brought this book out, and I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to show you that in question number five, haven't there been several revisions of the King James Bible since 1611? Answer, no, there have been several editions, but no revisions. But what he does is he prints David Reagan's, the late David Reagan, he passed away several years ago. He pastored a church in Knoxville. Brother Reese knew him. But he had an excellent article on this issue, and Sam Gipp reprints it for you right here in his book. And very lengthy, very helpful. And so, no, it's not true. There weren't a lot of revisions. I'm using an Oxford Bible. It's a 1769 edition. It's the same thing. Okay? Same thing. It's the Word of God, just like the 1611. So don't let that one fool you. Lastly, you are a Ruckmanite. That is the one that probably the most used. And it's very telling because it shows you how people are. When they can't argue with the substance of what you're saying, they start guilt by association. I've read Dr. Ruckman's material, but I believe the King James Bible before I ever heard of him. So here was a man that preached the King James Bible as the inspired and preserved words of God, the English language, and he's been preaching that louder and more fervent and more faithfully probably than anybody in American history. From 1950s till he's still alive, though he's not doing well in health, I've been told. He did it a long time. And so I don't like his attitude. What's that got to do with the truth? Has it ever dawned on you that perhaps the Lord used him in a way that the Lord knew that he had to use somebody like that to get people's attention? Why don't you let the judgment seat of Christ handle that? I'm telling you, and see, but this is what happens. When you say anything positive about that man, people say, you're following him. Nothing of the sort, because I can tell you a whole list of things I disagree with him about. And I personally would not use some of the tactics or whatever, but that's his business. That's between him and God. He's the Lord's servant, not mine. And by the way, there's only one Ruckman, so people look like idiots when they try to copy him. They really do, you know, when they get up and try to... He can say things that if I tried to say, I'd probably get run out of town, you know. I mean, he can get away with it, not me. So, that's not the issue. A man is not the issue. And the only reason why I bring that up is because I've heard that I don't know how many times, just recently, God said that to one of the young men in our church about your pastor. Say, well, that's because he follows Ruckman. How many times have I heard that? I'm not following Ruckman. I'm following the Word of God. And if Ruckman's teaching something right, then obviously if I'm teaching something right from the Word of God, it may be the same teaching, but what matters is it the Bible? Okay? And so it's been a long time since I've even used his commentaries. I don't even remember the last time I consulted one. I've gone through the material. I've looked at it. I'm glad he said some of the things he said. And as far as his divorces are concerned, and as far as his attitude is concerned, that's between him and God. That doesn't affect the truth of what a man says. And it's so immature and petty to try to make an issue out of somebody's personality. If the man's saying something true, that's what matters. But people care more about couth than truth. That's the bottom line of that. Well, that I say that again because that's a classic tactic. People won't always associate you with somebody else. Somebody says, oh, okay, I heard what you said about the body of Christ beginning and being revealed through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and so that you believe what might be called a mid-Acts position. So that means you're following Stam. Oh, that means you're following Cornelius Stam. You got that from Stam. You didn't get that from the Bible. I believe that before I ever heard of a Cornelius Stam. You see what I'm saying? That's how people do that thing. You see, because Cornelius Stam was a Bible corrector, and he also taught some things that were false. So what people try to do is they say, oh, you teach some things like him, so that means you got it from him. And that's how they always try to do that thing. It's always guilt by association. That's what you call a fleshly tactic. What you ought to do is deal with the substance of the issues. Now, I'm not going to stand here and lie to you and say I've never read Stam's material. I've probably read everything he wrote that I've ever seen in print. But I've read a lot of things. I've been reading a whole lot of books lately by, like I told you Sunday night in the series on Landmarkism, I've been reading tons of material from a guy I don't agree with. I read a lot of things. But by the grace of God, I can stand here and tell you there's nothing I read more than this Bible. And for me personally, if I don't see it in this book, I'm not going to believe it just because some man said it. But if a man helped you to see something and he pointed you to the Scripture and you see it in the Scripture, nothing wrong with saying, hey, I appreciate that. How many of you have ever had somebody point something out to you in the Word of God you didn't see on your own, but they pointed it out to you and you studied it and said, hey, it's there. How about that? It's kind of how the Lord works. He gave the church pastors and teachers for the edification of the saints. So, I guarantee you, if you analyze every man in church history who ever did anything for God, they all had problems. They all had issues. Let's quit making men the issue. Make the Bible the issue. And by the way, don't jump on the bandwagon because all the other people want to bash a man. You're going to jump on the bandwagon and do it too. I just something about that I can't stand. I was at a preacher's conference one time, which I don't go to those anymore because it's so depressing. But I went to this preacher's conference, and I was sitting at this table with these guys, and they all of a sudden, they got on this whole thing about Peter Ruckman. They just started bashing and talking about what he believed. And I read enough of his material to know full well that's not what he believed. And so I spoke up and said, well, you're wrong. It's not what he believes. And all of a sudden, I'm the bad guy. Oh, you're a Ruckmanite, are you? See how that works? All I tried to do was tell the truth about a thing. Why do we have, you know, peer pressure never goes away, does it? Yeah, you always got to go with the flow, you know. Any dead fish can float downstream, but it takes a live one to swim upstream, amen. That's Bible. That's how you preach. You got to use those type of things. No. Let's believe the Word of God with all our heart and not be intimidated by the gainsayers. Let's convince them with sound doctrine from the Word of God. Thank you, Father, for this evening.